Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, reading from God's holy word. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this woman troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that's the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 17:37, look at that verse there, please. Chapter 17:37, Jesus says, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Friends, the unbelievers in Jesus will be judged, and they will receive the wages of their sin. As Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. In Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will come back and he will tread the winepress of the wrath of God upon all believers. And also for every one of us who is sitting in a church pew this day, we need to remember Lot's wife. Chapter 17, verse 32. She got out of Sodom and Gomorrah, that wicked city that was destroyed and judged by God, but yet she looked back. Her heart was really there, and she perished. She was damned to hell. In chapter 17, we have the second coming, the advent, or the parousia of Jesus, and it's marked by judgment then on unbelievers, hardened sinners, but also hypocrites. So in light of that certainty, Jesus gives a parable here in chapter 18, 1 through 8. Friends, it's essentially a warning. It is essentially a warning. The second coming is imminent. It could occur at any time. It could occur before this service is over. And once that occurs, there are no second chances. Your eternal destiny is determined. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be forever in one of two destinies, either heaven or hell, eternal life or eternal death. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And Matthew 8:12, for those in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus was the one who warned more about judgment, hell, the wages of sin, than anyone else in the New Testament. Why? Because he created hell, and he knows how heinous a place that is. Jonathan Edwards says, do not imagine that the warnings of God are bugbears. Friends, these are not empty threats. Ezekiel 33:11, God says, as I live, says the Lord God, why don't you turn from your wicked ways? Why will you perish, O house of Israel? Turn from your wicked ways. It's sad today on the neglect of preaching on prophecy, eschatology, the second coming of Jesus. That, friends, is the climax of the exaltation of Jesus. It's positive for believers. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, first of all, it's personal. Jesus said in Revelation 22:20, behold, I am coming quickly. Secondly, it's physical. Acts 1:9 through 11, that ascension of Jesus, which was the enthronement of Jesus, It says, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up into heaven. Thirdly, it is visible. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming. Present tense, on God's timetable, Jesus is already on his way back. And it says, every eye will see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Four, it'll be sudden. Matthew 24:27, as the lightning comes out of the west and flashes onto the east, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Fifth, it'll be blessed. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But for the unbeliever, it's a time of judgment and then damnation in hell forever. And remember Luke 16:26, Dives wanted Lazarus to come and to cool his tongue, which is in torment. And Abraham told Dives that could not happen because there's a gulf fixed that you can't pass from hell to heaven. The topic of judgment is so unpopular today in our therapeutic culture that is in so many churches today. It's not something that's gauged to gain numbers. The 11th commandment in professing Christianity today is Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Now they take it out of context and forget that the whole passage there is on judgment. You take the plank out of your first eye first, out of your eye first, then the speck out of your brother's, and you judge. And you cast not your pearls before swine. God's justice, his immutable commitment always to do what's right, and a holy God must judge sin. Four elements of God's holiness are his majesty, his will, his righteousness, and his wrath. And what is God's wrath? It's his holiness and anger, his resolute action in punishing sin. And we need to thank God for scripture warnings. To be forewarned, as they say, is to be forearmed. Revelation 3:22, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may God's Spirit give us this day spiritual illumination and a sense of urgency to get our house in order, to hear the gospel. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Hebrews 9:27-28. And Hudson Taylor, that great missionary, said, since he may come any day, we need to be ready every day. Friends, are you ready? Are you ready for Jesus' second coming? You're not ready to stay, they say, unless you're ready to go. When Jesus came before, it was in grace. When he comes again, it's going to be in judgment. What if Jesus came before this service is over? Where would you spend eternity? If you are here today and you are an unbeliever, this is still the age of grace. 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In our text today, you'll note in verse 1, it says, he spoke to them. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. He knew that his second coming was not immediate in their lifetime. He told this parable to them to illustrate why they should persist in prayer, why they should never quit praying and lose hope. The question for us is, are we persisting in prayer? Are we persevering in prayer? And we should also note that when Jesus spoke this, the Pharisees, the unbelievers, in chapter 18, verse 9, were again listening in, where Jesus will go on to explain what it means to have the faith of verse 8. Follow along in the outline that's in the bulletin as we address the title today, do we pray persistently for the parousia or the second coming? The first point is the prayer, verses 1 through 6. We've talked a lot about parables in the last few months. Parable is an earthly story that's common to everyone. They all know what it means on an earthly level, but it has a spiritual meaning, a spiritual point. And we've said that parables have what is called end stress. The point of the parable is at the end. Well, that's not an absolute. That's not true for every parable, because Jesus puts his point right at the beginning of this parable. As J.C. Ryle says, the key hangs at the door. It's so obvious what the point is. The point is, Jesus is making, in light of his second coming not being immediate in their lifetime, to his disciples, he says, you ought always to pray and to not lose heart. So we ask ourselves, what does it mean here when he says men ought always to pray? Does that mean for you and I to be a believer in Jesus Christ, his disciple, does that mean that 24/7, 365 days a year, all we do is pray? No, it doesn't mean that at all. You and I have a lot of other God-given duties to do and work to do. The idea here is what? One of continual prayer, an attitude of continual prayer, not nonstop prayer. One exegete said this, prayer is the holy habit of a sanctified heart. I like that. Prayer is the holy habit of a sanctified heart. The Puritan Charles Bridges says, repetition forms a habit, and habit a ruling principle. Persevering in prayer, friends, should be as natural for you and I as breathing. And unless you and I are sick or we got some noticeable breathing problem, we don't think about it. We just do it. We breathe. And that's what we should do when it comes to prayer. That's what it means. Men ought always to pray. Then we ask ourselves, what does it mean at the end of that verse, not to lose heart? It's the same thing as the verse I have on my wall in my study that I've claimed for Grace Baptist as pastor of this church. Since we have this ministry, as we have mercy, we do not lose heart. What does it mean to not lose heart? The word in the Greek, me in kakein, means not to give in to evil. It means not to turn coward, not to get discouraged, not to despair, not to give up, not to quit. 1737 again. Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. We are living in a culture in America that is putrid. It is rotten. It stinks to the core. You've got vice presidents now that are conducting same-sex marriage. You got bathrooms. We can't even decide who goes into what bathroom anymore. And they're turning their back on God and his word. It's Psalm 12:8, the wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. So how is we as believers should respond? We need to draw upon the pure air of heaven. We need to get above this putrid mess down here in this foul atmosphere and breathe some good air. So we need to persevere in prayer to keep from fainting, losing heart, and quitting. Friends, a Christian is marked by prayer. A prayerless Christian is an oxymoron. You can't be a Christian and not be a praying Christian. It's interesting when you look at Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. What's the first mark of Paul that is given? Ananias is told by God, you go to the street straight and you inquire at the house Judas for Saul of Tarsus because he is praying. There's the first mark of conversion, prayer. Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, was praying. Why should believers persist in prayer? I'm going to give you seven reasons. Seven reasons why Christians should persist in prayer. Number one, there's a long delay as far as finite beings you and I are concerned between the first and second coming. A long delay. Now, in God's timetable, no. 2 Peter 3:8, 1,000 years is one day is 1,000 years. It's only a couple days since Jesus has been gone. In Revelation 1:7, I already said, behold, he is coming. Present tense. On God's timetable, Jesus is already on his way. You and I need to develop an eternal perspective. As John Stott said, we must not be so eager to lose our patience, and we must not be so patient as to lose our eagerness. Secondly, evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13, you've heard over this pulpit many times. Not a one of us is a static individual. We are either moving towards Jesus, more and more faith and belief, or we're moving away from Jesus, more and more unbelief. We're either getting more holy or we're getting more wicked. It's an either or. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the influence of the wicked one. You read about the secular church in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 7. Perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc. They have a form of godliness. They deny the power thereof, ever learning and never come to the knowledge of the truth. Matthew 13, 25 and 6. The devil comes and he sows the tares among the wheat. And then when the grain is ripened in that, the tares also appear. In 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4, know that in the last times scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of time. Let scoffers laugh and say our work is vain, and mocking ask, where is our gain? Such scoffers die and are forgot, but work done for God, it dieth not. Why we should persist in prayer is remnant theology, number 3. We're going to get to that in verse 8. But I'll just say this now. Out of the masses of professing Christians that are in pews today, this Lord's Day, the vast majority of them are not saved and are going to hell, and it's only the few that are truly saved. That's the doctrine of remnant theology. Number 4, why should we persist in prayer? As finite humans, you and I tend to despair, fret, worry, get discouraged, be pessimistic. President Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States, said when 10 troubles are coming down the road at us, 9 of them will drop in the ditch before they ever get to us. But we're like Zwiggy in the rocking chair. We like to worry because, you know, it gives us something to do, but we don't get anywhere. But in light of Scripture, it says Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Why should we persist in prayer? Number 5, Jesus commands it. It's a command of Jesus. It's not optional in light of the reality that you and I live. Number 6, why persist in prayer? The relation of faith and prayer. Friends, faith fosters prayer. Prayer feeds faith. Where no faith is, there's no prayer. And no prayer, no faith. They are inseparably connected together. And persevering prayer is the key to keeping up faith. John Knox, the reformer, said this, if the fire be without heat, and the lamp be without light, then faith can be without fervent prayer. Did you hear that? If the fire be without heat, and the lamp be without light, then faith can be without fervent prayer. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Thomas Watson, in his book, Heaven Taken by Storm, is based on Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, the violent take it by force. And one way he says that we take heaven by force is through violent prayer. And violent prayer equates with fervent prayer of James 5:16. Prayer without fervent violence is no prayer at all. Watson says that's speaking. That's not praying. That's no more prayer than the picture of a man is a man. To say a prayer is not to pray. He said, Ascanius taught his parrot the Lord's Prayer. Augustine said this, when faith fails. Prayer dies. And in order to pray, then we must have faith. And that our faith fail not, we must pray. Faith pours forth prayer. and the pouring forth of the heart in prayer gives steadfastness to faith. I ask this question today. In the professing church in America today, what is the most disdained, the most discontinued meeting in churches today? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The prayer meeting. The prayer meeting has disappeared. Announce a prayer meeting and nobody comes. Announce a banquet and everybody comes. And I ask the question, why? And after quoting Augustine, you know the answer. The answer why there's no prayer meeting is there's no real faith in the professing churches. That's why. The non-converted populate the professing churches. No faith, no prayer. No prayer, no indication of true faith. That's remnant theology. Prayerless churches are mere faithless professing churches. Seventh reason why we persist in prayer, and this one convicted me immensely this week. Why should we persist in prayer? Because the imminency of Jesus' second coming. Jesus is sovereign over the ends and the means to the ends. And the means to the ends is his people need to persevere in prayer. Do we pray? Jesus said in Revelation 22:20, behold, I'm coming quickly. And what's the prayer of the church in response? Behold, Lord, even so come. Even so come. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us encourage one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day, the second coming of Christ, approach. So possessing churches are praying churches. They persevere in prayer and in faith. And what happens when they're anticipating the Lord's coming is they meet more, not less. They meet more, not less. They pray more, not less. What's happening in professing churches today? They're meeting less and less. No Sunday school now in one of the major denominations here in Wilmer. No Sunday school anymore. No Sunday night worship services, most of the churches in Wilmer. No Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. One of the churches I go by now, they build a great big gymnasium. Every time I drive by it, I kid my wife, is there Bible study going on tonight? Yeah, they're playing basketball every night. Basketball every night. What marks Grace Baptist? Are we a church that's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus? Are we persevering in prayer? Are we feeding our faith? It feeds prayer, and prayer feeds faith. Look at verses 2 through 6. Jesus illustrates here what fervent, persevering prayer looks like. We need to explain something about the historical context here. It's not like in our day. You know, nowadays, you're going to go before a judge of that. You've got a big court building. You go to this court building, you know. And then you go to find the courtroom. Wilmer, it's on the second floor. Big room. But in those days, it was different. The judge had a circuit. He'd go from village to village, town to town. He'd set up a tent. And when he set up his tent, then everybody could go by and they could look and see the judge in action. And the judge had all his assistants around on the outside of the tent. And if you wanted to get your case heard, you had to get by one of the assistants first. So guess what you did with the assistant? You had to bribe him. You had to bribe the assistant so the assistant would make your case known before the judge would ever hear it. Now, this widow here we talk about in verses 2 through 6 had lots of strikes against her. She was a widow. Did you know back in those days, the testimony of one man equaled the testimony of two women? Women usually weren't even in court. They didn't even testify. And then this person was a widow. You know how vulnerable the widows were. Read in 1 Kings 17 about the widow of Zarephath dealing with Elijah. But she had no husband to stand up for her in court. And then also, this woman was poor. She's a widow. She didn't even have the money to have a bride to give to one of the assistants. That's how vulnerable she was. And this parable is filled with sharp contrast. We can contrast the widow with God's elect. And Jesus argued from the lesser to the greater here. If the widow got what she deserved from the unjust judge, how much more will believers in Jesus get what is right from their Heavenly Father? You see, the contrast here is this woman was a stranger. Whereas you and I that believe in Jesus, we are God's children. The widow had no access to the judge. Whereas we as believers, we have, through Jesus, we have an open access to the throne of God. This woman had no advocate in court, but in Jesus, we have an advocate. 1 John 2:1, John says, "These things I write to you, little children, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And this widow came to a court of law. We come to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16. And God is not like this unjust judge that had to be bribed to be heard. God's a loving heavenly Father. He delights to give good gifts to his children. In 1 John 5:14, we know this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And what is very interesting to me is Ephesians 1:12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. God has tied his glory to our good. The widow came in her poverty to the judge. We come in the name of Jesus. And God will supply all our needs in his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. And Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, he will hear it. There was a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God nor regard man. Verse 2. There's the two qualities most needed for a judge, isn't it? Someone who fears God and also has regard for man. But you see, this person didn't fear God. There's no like controlling sense of the majesty of God at all in his life. No sense of the sovereignty of God overall, that he's ruling under God. No. The definition of sin is Romans 3:18. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And also he had no regard for man. Intrepo, he had no sense of shame at all. So he didn't love God, didn't love his fellow man. All he's concerned about is himself and his own pocketbook. Now verse 3. There was a widow in that city. She came to him, "Get justice for me from my adversary. Avenge me and my adversary." She had a legitimate case. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man." That's his boast. He's boasting in his self-interest and his self-centeredness, literally shaking his fist at God, and could care less about a poor widow whom God stands up for. What is pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their habitation. James 1:27. How we take care of widows is a reflection of what we think of God and love God. Verse 5, "Yet because this widow troubled me, I will avenge her, lest by her continued coming to me she weary me." What he's saying here is, I give up. Well, why did he give up? Because this woman is outside the tent shouting at him every day. She can't bribe anybody, get any assistant to bring the case. She'll just go around the tent, shouting at the guy every day. And so he says, I got to shut her up. I give up. I'll give her justice. Unless she weary me, unless she hit me under the eye, unless she gives me a black eye and she soils my reputation. Verse 6, then the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge said. Do we pray persistently for the parousia? The first point is the prayer. The second point is the elect in verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Friends, God has special care and love for his adopted children, which are his elect. The Ordo Salutis is elect. Election, regeneration, adoption. Do we believe that? John Piper on election, he says it's the act of God in deciding who will be in Christ. Eklego in the Greek, to choose out of a number. It's the guarantee that God not only invites people to be delivered, he actually delivers them. the focal text, you should mark in your Bible 1 Corinthians 1:30 for election. For by God's doing are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, the means of salvation. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In John 15:16, God says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you should go and bear fruit. John Calvin says election is nothing more than the ascription of our entire salvation to God. We sing James Montgomery's Voices hymn, Give Praise to God, verse 4. Creation, life, salvation to, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always, and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come, lift your voice to heaven's high throne, and glory give to God alone. For a believer in Jesus, the doctrine of election fills you with joy. Rejoicing in God. We rejoice our salvation is not left up to finite, sinful, wayward beings like ourselves, but to the unchanging, ever-faithful, omnipotent, absolutely sovereign God, whose gifts and calling are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. Effectual calling is the act of God affecting regeneration on the basis of election. The gospel is freely offered to both the elect and the reprobate, the unbeliever. But only elect comes to God because he's been taught by God. Ephesians 4:20 and 21. Friends, election accounts for the saved. Non-election does not account for the lost. Did you hear me? Election accounts for the saved. Non-election does not account for the lost. Why is the unbeliever lost? Not because he's non-elect by God, but because he rejects the gospel. That's where human responsibility comes in. The soul that sins shall die. Ezekiel 18:4. So we ask ourselves, why do the vast majority of professing churches in America deny, even hate, the doctrine of election? I'm going to give five reasons. Number one, ignorance. 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 The ignorance in the professing churches today is profound. And as Spurgeon said, if you don't know the Bible, it isn't long before everybody's right. J.C. Ryle said, it's an old and quaint saying, but it's very true. A man must first go to the little grammar school of faith and repentance before he ever enters the great university of election and predestination. I remember a lady that sat in the back row, two children and her husband there one Sunday, and all I did was mention the word election, and she got up and walked out. It didn't fit her little box. Ignorance. Ignorance prevails. She doesn't put herself under the authority of God's word. Number two, and I will say this too, on J.W. Pink said on election, it is the doctrine that is designed to humble the heart, the prideful heart of man. Number two is a denial of sola scriptura. It's an issue of authority. Do we put ourselves under the word of God? What God says, that settles it? Or do we want our own opinion to prevail? Number three, a humanistic gospel. Most of the churches in Wilmer are Arminian. They have a humanistic gospel. It's my faith, it's my repentance that saves me. And what does that spawn? That spawns all sorts of heresies like open theism, emergent church, and deism, etc., etc. Number four, a bad hermeneutic. A bad hermeneutic. Most people have wrong interpretation of Scripture. I'll give you Pastor Ron's basic hermeneutic, especially when it comes to salvation. If there's an issue and there's two interpretations and you want to know which one is right, you just ask yourself, which one gives the most glory to God? That is the right interpretation. Isaiah 43:7, we are created for God's glory. Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice the verse 11. I have it circled in my Bible. It says, his own elect. A precious, precious doctrine to every true saint of God. And the fifth reason why it's denied is the devil. The devil. The devil will do whatever he can, especially related to doctrines of salvation, to castigate him, to make him full of error, to get believers arguing among themselves and creating controversy. I ask us today, do we believe and glory in the doctrine of election? Do we believe in being one of God's elect, an object of his special care and love? Can we declare with the psalmist, Psalm 3:8, salvation is of God? You'll notice in verse 7, what is the mark of God's elect? What is it? There's a Hebrew merism here. Take two extremes to comprise the whole. It says, they cry unto God day and night. In other words, they're always praying, like breathing. It's a habit with them. That's the mark of God's elect. Persevering prayer. Persevering prayer. Persevering prayer that God will vindicate his elect, his judge. And that's a key word in this text. Four times in this text. Verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. The word avenge or vindicate. God's elect, we are prohibited from seeking our own vengeance. Vengeance comes from God. Deuteronomy 32, 35, and Romans 12, 9. But this verse here, we have a promise. We have a promise from God, divine intentions for the future that are sure to God's actions which bring comfort to his people. Every injustice that you and I receive as God's elect, he will vindicate. He will vindicate. Every injustice will be vindicated by God. He'll work it all together for good for us. And notice, even though there'll be this long interval between the first and second coming, the end of verse 7 says he'll bear long with them. Makrothumio in the Greek. Makros is far, distant, remote. Thumos is anger, wrath. God has delayed his eschatological wrath for the time being. Why? Because 2 Peter 3:9, he's gathering in his elect, not willing that anyone should perish. When all the elect are gathered in, the second coming comes, and there's judgment on unbelievers and the glorifying of God's elect. So the point of the parable comes home. You wait for the second coming. You pray always without ceasing. And know that what you suffer for God's sake will be vindicated at the second coming of Jesus. Do we pray persistently for the parousia of the second coming? The first point is the prayer. The second point is the elect. And the third point is the remnant. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now this is directed to Jesus' disciples first and foremost. Why? Because Matthew 10:22, he that will endure to the end will be saved. But notice, he's also speaking within earshot of the Pharisees. And they, remember, are the religious establishment of Jesus' day who assumed that they were going to heaven. When Jesus returns, what does the doctrine of a remnant mean? That means that most of that generation will be godless and faithless. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they'll heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears, who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned aside to fables. Just like the Pharisees, Laodiceanism will prevail. Revelation 3:17. They said that they were rich, increased in goods, and they didn't know that they were wicked, poor, blind, and naked. This is a rhetorical question. What's the answer to this question? Will he really find faith on the earth? The answer is obvious. Yes! Why? Because of Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will always build my church. Present, ongoing tense. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's always building the church, and he'll do so until that number of the elect are gathered in, and then the second coming. Consider the parable of the four soils, the four hearts. You remember that. There's the hardened heart, the superficial heart, the worldly heart, and the receptive heart. One out of four is a good heart. Tozer has an article called The Remnant, an alarming doctrine. An alarming doctrine. A disturbing doctrine. A terrifying doctrine. And he said rather than soothe his congregation, he wanted to shake them up. how horrific the remnant theology is. He used as his text Romans 9:27. Though Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a few will be saved. Consider Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He says, I am left, as wicked King Jezebel is after him. And yet in verse 18 it says, God tells him 7,000 have not yet bowed the knee to Baal nor his image. 7,000. Well, it seems like a lot. Out of how many population? We don't know exactly. But out of his 7 million, which is logical, reasonable. That means 1 in 1,000. 1 in 1,000. What if it's only 3.5 million? Then it's 1 in 500. 499 people out of 500 are bowing down to God, but in their hearts they're worshiping Baal. 499 out of 500. Think of Jesus. 3.5 years of public ministry. I've said this before. Preached to over 3 million people. How many followers did he have? It's estimated he had 500 followers. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appeared to 500 believers at once. Those were his disciples. 500 out of a population of what? 3 million plus that he spoke to, but you got a population be double that at least. Think of Pentecost. Pentecost, a religious festival. They all go to Jerusalem to worship God. And there's up to 1 million people in Jerusalem. And Peter gives his Pentecostal sermon. How many people are saved? Oh, 3,000. And then later it says 5,000. 5,000 out of 1 million. That's remnant theology. Remnant theology. The time was 1970s. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this: there's a remnant today, but we're out of line with the popular evangelical mood. Billy Graham and his crusades in England in 1954 and 1962. Billy Graham said this: we're on the verge of the greatest spiritual awakening in history. All I got to say to Billy is, ha ha! How wrong can you be? There's less than 10% of people even darken a church door in Britain this day. And what happens in Britain comes to America a generation later. What did Billy Graham do? He joined hands with the Anglo-Catholics. He joined hands with the Roman Catholics. He joined hands with the ecumenical movement that defined a Christian by experience and testimony, feelings, rather than by doctrine and regeneration and transformed lives. And that's the same thing that's happening in the Church Growth America movement in America today. Most of the churches in Wilmer. Friend, an evangelical is a gospeler. He's a person who concentrates on the Word of God. He delights in doctrine. He obeys God's commands. He's distinctly different from the world. He's a sojourner. He's a spiritual alien. He's a pilgrim in this world. He's just a passing through. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven to open door, and I can't stay at home in this world anymore. The question, verse 8, ties in with all of Luke 17:22-37. As the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. 8 people saved. All the rest drowned. Hundreds of thousands drowned. Lot, 4 people come out, 3 ultimately saved. The rest burned in fire and brimstone in Sodom and Gomorrah. In the last days before Jesus returns, friends, they're not going to be days of spiritual awakening, reform, revivals. They're going to be as the days of Noah, as the days of Lot. And the question for each one of us is, are you one of the remnant? Do you believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord? Do you live a sanctified life? Are you persevering in prayer? Remember, that's the mark of the elect in this passage. Do we pray persistently for the parousia? 3 points this day. The prayer, the elect, the remnant. That's a believer in Jesus. That's a Christian. He's a prayer, He's one of the elect, and he is one of a remnant. Because God has chosen us. We've not chosen ourselves. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 1:4. Luke 18:7 says, his own elect. We're termed his own by his sovereign choice. May we give evidence, friends, of that reality by persevering in prayer, looking for his second coming, when God will judge the unbelievers, when he'll vindicate us, his own elect, and glorify himself in us. And may we ever sing until that day, unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above you, for your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, we just thank and praise you for your word. There is so much here. Great Bible truths, dear Holy Father. I pray, dear Holy Father, that each one of us who name the name of Christ, we'd be marked as prayers, persevering in prayer. Feeds our faith, feeds prayer, and prayer feeds our faith. And I pray, dear Holy Father, each one of us would glory in the doctrine of election. Our salvation doesn't depend on us finite, wayward, sinful human beings. It's on God's choice. And we who are God's choice, how do we know, as Spurgeon said, that we are God's chosen? How can we know for sure, even as we know we're existent? Because we have a need for God, a need for Christ. We know that we are sinners, saved by grace only. And it's that union in Christ that keeps us from falling away. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we just glory in the remnant too, and yet at the same time know that's a disturbing doctrine. May your Spirit fill us, and may we be bold enough to proclaim salvation only in Jesus' shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. May we do so this day, while it's the day of grace, before judgment comes with the second coming of Jesus.